Well, we had one from the ancient church this morning, and I've got another for you now. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Christians have always been persecuted. And the same motives that led to the death of the first Christian martyr that we just read are the same motives which cause the hatred for God's people today. Looking at Stephen's death almost as a case study in what it means to live and die for Christ, let's see what we can learn from this man's death and apply to our own life and our own witness for our Saviour. My first point, and we're looking here at the verses 51 to 53, and this is, I've kind of chosen three understatements for my points today. So, you know, when I say them, bear in mind that they are deliberate understatements. My first point then, an apologetic witness. I don't know if this is quite an understatement, it's certainly a play on words. An apologetic witness, because maybe if you cast your eyes again over verse 51 onwards, you think he doesn't sound particularly apologetic, does he? And if you could look back, if you're familiar with the rest of chapter 7, how Stephen goes very systematically through the history of the people, and he shows from their own history, their own law, the Pentateuch, the Torah that they all had, and he says, you know this event and this event. See, people have always been stiff-necked. You've always rejected God's message to you. There's nothing new. And he said, you stiff-necked people, it is offensive. He says, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. To Jewish people at that time, that is the most offensive thing he could have said to them. He does not sound particularly apologetic. And I'm sure there's some of you who know what I'm doing here. It's a bit of a sneaky wordplay. The word apology, the way we use it, isn't really how it was meant to be used originally. If you say, I'm going to apologise to someone, we mean I'm going to confess and say sorry. That's not what an apology is. An apology means a defence. It's a legal term. Stephen is on trial. He's on trial for his life. Now, if you know the book of Acts, you know in chapter 5, the apostles themselves were arrested and they were given a warning, sort of a reprimand. No more of this preaching Jesus. You've got to stop that or there'll be trouble. This, in chapter 7, or at the very end of 6, is the trouble that happened. The Christians have been warned not to preach Christ and Him crucified, and Stephen and the apostles kept doing it. So Stephen is arrested. He's put on trial and he gives this amazing defence. A defence of the faith that he holds. Now, Stephen could probably have gotten off. As you read through chapter 7, as you reflect on what he was like, remember at the end of 6, his face was like that of an angel. He was calm. He was together. There was just something winsome and amazing about this man. And he clearly knew his Bible. If you're at all a student of ancient rhetoric, you can see in Stephen's speech, this is a man who could think on the spot and come up with a solid defence. He could no doubt have argued his way out of it. Like many Christians before him, he was put in a position where they said, you can keep talking like this and we'll kill you. Or you can just say something else to get yourself out of it. Stephen didn't use his defence, his apology, to say sorry. He used his defence not even to defend himself. He uses his defence to go on the offence, and he accuses his own judges. That's what he's doing in verses 51. To 53, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, don't see him as being kind of malicious and angry and grumpy. This is a standard sort of end to any kind of legal defence at the time. It is a heartfelt appeal. He's not just having a go. He's not trying to make them feel small. He's trying to get them to see just what is wrong with their attitudes. They're not just, you know, kind of breaking the law. They are resisting the Holy Spirit. And Stephen, he may have been a Hellenized Jew, but he was Jewish. He says, "Our fathers." He identifies with the other Jews. He says, "Our fathers, you fellow Jews, whether you're Greek or Hebrew, whatever your background, don't you know what you're doing? Don't you know what you're resisting? Don't you see the blessing that you could have? Can't you just get it, wind your stiff necks in and see this truth?" An apologetic witness who loves the ones he's witnessing to. Despite the injustice of his trial, despite the fact he knows he isn't helping his position, he appeals to them. He calls on them to believe. It would have been as simple as that. Believe. You murdered him, but there is forgiveness because I've got this gospel to tell you. It's something, as we've been talking amongst us, some of ourselves, about martyrs and looking at great examples from the history of the church. Adrian mentioned Polycarp last week, and again, another plug for the library. We've got a new Eusebius in there. Don't read it cover to cover because it's full of really boring old texts, but some of it is amazing stuff. You can cherry pick that book and read these encouraging accounts. Polycarp, a lovely Christian man, and he had the opportunity, just like Stephen. They put him on trial and the proconsul is almost trying to talk him out of it. And Polycarp starts witnessing to him. He says, "Well, if you can put aside a time, I'll share the gospel with you." And he could have talked his way out of it. They said, "Oh, just say you don't believe in all this stuff and you can get off." They said, "Just say away with the atheists," because one of the earliest accusations against Christians, because they only had one God, was that they were atheists. So often, if you were going to say you weren't a Christian, you had to say, "Away with the atheists." So Polycarp there on trial for his life, and the proconsul says to him, "Just say, 'Away with the atheists.'" And Polycarp looks around this amphitheatre full of unbelieving people who are baying for his blood, and he gives them a knowing look, and he waves his arm and says, "Away with the atheists. You stiff-necked people, can't you see what you're doing? Don't you understand who you're resisting? Don't you want to know what it is that can cause me to be so stubborn, so difficult? Because I have such a great Saviour. Don't you want to know him too? Can't you see? This isn't what you want. This is what the enemy wants. Your behaviour is not normal. Your hatred, your anger, your sheer unwillingness to believe what you know is God's truth is going to lead to your death. And that is not something that I want. It's not something that Stephen wanted. It's not what Polycarp wanted. He loved, as Christians have loved throughout history, their own oppressors. Are we using every opportunity we have to appeal to the people who hate us? Are we using every situation, no matter how gruesome, as an opportunity for the gospel? There will come times where people come at you with questions and they want to tear down your faith because they hate God. Do you see that as an opportunity to take a good left swing and give them one on the chin? Or do you think, here is an opportunity that God has sent me to share something of the gospel with this person who is lost, who is without the truth? We who are blessed with the truth have great opportunity to share that truth, not to defend ourselves, not to make ourselves seem great in the eyes of men, but using whatever situation we are sent to help others. An apologetic witness. Secondly, then, a difference of opinion. I told you there were understatements, didn't I? We're looking here at verses 54 to 58. And there's a reason that I've chosen this particular understatement. As you see, unsurprisingly, this apologetic defence, this witness to the truth, is not well received. And it's these final few comments in verses 51 to 3 that cause them such anger. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, what he's just said, that they murdered the Christ, that they received the law that was given to angels but haven't obeyed it. You say that's a bunch of Pharisees and Sadducees and say, you haven't kept the law. They respond with anger and hatred. They are furious and gnash their teeth at him. I love how this is translated in some other translation. The word furious, literally in the Greek, it means cut to the heart. To tell a bunch of people who think they're very religious and they keep the law perfectly, to tell them that they haven't kept the law and they've rejected their own Saviour, cuts them to the heart. They are so angry. They are full of such hatred. And the gnashing of the teeth, whether it means literally they were kind of grinding their teeth, or if it's just an expression of how intense their emotion was, that they were kind of shaking with the rage. That isn't even the extreme of the situation, is it? We've not even got to the depth of their reaction. Because this is when Stephen is given a glorious vision. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven. So there's an act on his part, because he's filled with the Spirit. He knows, I mean, he probably knows he's going to be killed even as he's giving this defence. Like I say, he could have got out of it, but he chooses to use the situation to try and help them. And he knows that his only help is not in the faces of the crowd around him, it's in heaven. And he looks up, fixing the eyes of his mind on the Lord, and he's granted this beautiful sight. The glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I was thinking about this earlier. I was trying to imagine what face it was that Stephen saw. What image he was granted. No one else could see this. This was something only Stephen could see. Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, perhaps some of you are sort of thinking, I know that Jesus is often depicted at the right hand of the Father. And we say, like it does in Hebrews, he sat down. What's Jesus doing standing up here? There's something wonderful, something beautiful in here. Perhaps part of it is just that Jesus is standing to receive Stephen. This is a man who knows he's going to die. And he looks up and he sees, but I know where I'm going. I know who it is who's going to welcome me. So whatever he's going to go through in these next few verses, he is given the strength. He's given the will to go through it, to suffer this pain, this shame for his Saviour. But I think there's more to it than that, because this is, remember, a legal setting. He's given a legal defence. It doesn't seem like the way we would argue in court these days, but this is how they argued in the ancient world. And Stephen, with an opportunity to defend himself, has chosen instead to accuse his accusers, to try and share the gospel with them. He's not defending himself. But in the court of law in those days, your defendant, your advocate, would stand to defend you. Stephen knows he's going to die, and yet he looks up into heaven and sees the best lawyer anyone could ever have. He sees his Saviour, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of the Father. There is no better advocate. And it's the welcoming and the knowing that he is well defended. He doesn't care what the Sanhedrin are going to do to him now. He knows he will be vindicated. Will be vindicated on the day of judgment. And before that, he's vindicated now. Jesus is stood to say, this man is innocent. What you're doing to him is evil. And then Stephen, out of the sheer joy of this experience, recites what is happening. And this is why I've headed this, a difference of opinion. What a wonderful thing. Is there anything more precious, more beautiful that Stephen could have seen? And yet, what reaction does he get? For Stephen, the sight of the risen Christ, that standing for his defence, for his welcome at the right hand of the Father, is an assurance, a promise of Christ's support, Christ's acceptance of him. Something that every Christian longs for. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the kingdom. But for his opponents, just look at what they do. This, verse 57. At this, at Stephen saying, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Up to this point, this trial has sort of taken place in an orderly fashion. We don't know whether they really had any authority to execute people. The Sanhedrin did not have that authority, but perhaps they'd been given it by the Romans, or perhaps the Romans generally just turned a blind eye to it for the sake of keeping some kind of peace. But it's been fairly organised. They've arrested him, they've put him on trial, they've given him an opportunity to defend himself. But when he says this, when he says, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father," they will not take it anymore. They don't want to hear one more word from his mouth. They stop their ears. They literally put their fingers in their ears and scream so they can't hear another word. What a reaction to someone seeing the Saviour. I mean, it's so strange. It's irrational. You just can't really understand it. You can understand some kind of anger if you think he's blaspheming, but to respond with such rage, such animal response, it's beyond belief, isn't it? Do we think that people today are any different? Why do people who claim not to believe in God hate him so much? How I was as an atheist. I said I didn't believe in God, but I knew that I hated him and his people. It's irrational. It just doesn't make sense. They've not thought through the logic of their own anger. So you claim to be full of a passion, an emotion, a negative one that doesn't make you very happy, against something you claim doesn't exist. It doesn't seem to make much sense. And how are people who claim not to believe in objective morality, they don't believe in good and evil, or they think they're a pretty much good person, why are they so offended to be called a sinner? They are cut to their hearts. They are furious because they are hearing something that deep down they know is true. The same thing is so wonderful to a believer is repellent to them. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Or elsewhere, Paul writes, people who suppress the truth with their wickedness. Or elsewhere in Romans, God gave them over to a depraved mind. We all need to remember, don't we, that we were at one time all enemies of God. We were all blinded by our own stiff necks and our sinful rebellion to the truths of the gospel. We were all, in a sense, putting our fingers in our ears and screaming so that we wouldn't hear something that deep down we knew was true. Because if we accept that truth, it needs dealing with, and we all know we can't deal with it. Man-made religion is not enough to deal with the sin of man. What is an aroma of life to us is to them an aroma that brings death. Don't be surprised when the wonderful gospel of Christ, the Christ who stands or sits at the right hand of the Father, when that is met with angry opposition. People are suppressing its truth. They are blinded by the God of this age. They're blind to the beauty of Christ. It's all the more reason to pray for them, to maintain a Christ-like behaviour, like we see in Stephen. A difference of opinion. It's out of our hands, isn't it, to make people Christians. But God saves stubborn atheists. And he saves religious people as well. God is mighty to save. Third point then. A long nap. Now I know this might sound a bit irreverent or inappropriate even, but I hope you'll see where I'm going with this, and I might be able to explain myself before you start gnashing your teeth at me. We see that as Stephen is being killed, as they drag him out and start lynching him, he prays. In imitation of Christ, he prays. You know, those two prayers, you can flip back to Luke's Gospel, read Luke's account of the crucifixion and see very similar phrases in the mouth of Jesus. Stephen is just copying the master. Now stoning, you might think, well, stoning is probably a better way to go than crucifixion. But stoning is a shameful death. It's a sign that you are cut off from the people of God. And there's a symbolism in using a rock, because it's from the cursed earth. The earth is cursed. In Genesis 3, you pick up a rock, you're kind of showing how the curse is being fulfilled. The curse is being enacted. It's a communal experience. Israel puts the sin away from itself. And the fact that you're throwing the rock means you're not going to be contaminated by the death. You're not going to be made unclean by touching a dead body. So for a man to be stoned, just like a man being hung on a tree, is a sign that they've come under the curse of God. It is a shameful way to die. It would be better to be executed by the Romans, because at least you're not being cut off from your own people. So that's the death that Stephen is dying. It's not a kind of a preferred option to crucifixion. Physically it might not be as bad, but symbolically, religiously, in the life of the culture, it's just as bad, at least according to some terms. As he's dying this death, as his own people are kind of enacting the curse of all fallen mankind on him, he dies a death which gives us, in its imitation of Christ, the pattern for all those who will come after, all the many hundreds of Christians who no doubt died in the persecution that breaks out in the start of chapter 8. And we don't get told how they died, because Luke's already given us the pattern. You can just fill in the blanks according to that pattern. They died like Christians die. I can't remember who it was who said it. Our people die well, Wesley. He showed, firstly, absolute trust in Jesus. And secondly, and this need, we can't avoid this. We can't cut this out of our deaths. A gracious love for his oppressors. Like Jesus showed, Father, don't hold this to them. Don't judge them according to this. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. I mean, I could just make a slight side point, if you like, that this absolutely guarantees that Jesus is God. It's a minor thing. Jesus, as he's dying, prays to his Father. Stephen prays to Jesus, Lord. Jesus, the Son of Man, is God. But that's a separate point. He's showing his trust and his love. Now, maybe the challenge for us is to wonder whether we would respond with the same trust. We really trust that we would. If we could look into heaven, would we see Jesus standing for us? accepting us, ready to welcome us? That's one difficult question. And the second is, would we show this same undeserved love? Stephen showed great love, that even though he was being forced to undergo a shameful death, he showed love. He still wanted these people to be saved. He wanted the Father to forgive them, to show them the same mercy he'd shown him. Perhaps we think in the same situation, we wouldn't be like Stephen, we wouldn't be like Polycarp, we wouldn't see an opportunity for the gospel, we would be angry, we'd shout, we would curse them. Perhaps as you read or hear of accounts of Christian martyrs, if you do read the Barnabas Aid magazine or you get the emails through or you read these church history books, you perhaps feel convinced that in the same situation you would be a traitor. Now that's actually, here's a bit of etymology for you as well. The word traitor actually comes from church history. It means one who hands over. When Christians were persecuted, they had to hand over their documents, hand over the Gospels. So if you were a traitor, you're one who caved into persecution and handed over. It meant you'd given in. And we think, well, if they were to torture me and my family for being a Christian, I would give in. I don't have the strength to go through what they go through, what our brothers and sisters in Iran go through, or Pakistan, or China. You think, I am not strong enough. I'm a soft child who grew up in the 90s with stupid kids' TV. I cannot stand up to torture. I cannot stand up to the physical difficulty, to the threat of being imprisoned, to the threat of having all my property taken from me, or the threat of being taken away from my family. And yet, this is why, remember, Stephen is a pattern of those who imitate Christ. And I think this is what's so encouraging. His secret is not in his superhuman character. Christians even have made this mistake. We take people like Stephen, like Polycarp, and we say, they were exceptional. They were kind of different to the norm. There was something weird about them that enabled them to persevere when others wouldn't. That's not the case. Yes, he did great wonders. He was in a peculiar position in that sense. But his secret was not that he was a paragon of Christian virtue whose standard we could only ever dream of achieving. His secret was that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who was the gift, the inheritance, the seal on every believer. The Spirit who will give us the grace that we need for whatever trial it is that our Lord has ordained for us to undergo. Stephen's death robs his enemies of their victory. For all their sound and fury, gnashing their teeth, stopping their ears, all the rocks that they throw, the most they can achieve, and here we're getting back to my point, is to send him, verse 60, to sleep. Why does Luke, who was a doctor, you know, the man knew physiology, and he knows what happens to a human body when you pelt it with rocks to the point of death, and he says that this man who died in this manner fell asleep, because it is a sleep from which this doctor could corroborate that he was going to wake. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. By the way, that's from 1 Thessalonians. Who wrote 1 Thessalonians? Paul. A man who at the time of this event was called Saul and was approving for Stephen's murder. Stephen's martyrdom is proof to us all that Christians can imitate Christ and give glory to God in everything we do, with spirit-filled lives of faithful obedience, and with deaths that can plant gospel seeds in even the hardest hearts. This is at the start of a great persecution which leads to an incredible growth in the church. It's confined to Jerusalem, and then it explodes into a worldwide phenomenon. This account is given not so we can compare ourselves to Stephen and feel guilty. It's given to us so we can see the grace and power of our Saviour and be assured of the help of the Holy Spirit through Him. And the Holy Spirit is given to every believer so that we all might witness to Christ, of His authority, His victory, His reign in glory. He has the power to preach Christ's gospel with every second of a believer's life, even the moment and manner of their death. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. Whatever they do to us, they can't stop the kingdom from advancing. The more they try, the more means they use to oppress the church, the faster she grows. History has proven that time and time again. If God were not on the church's side, the church would not still exist. Look at church history. So often it's a mess. We are broken, sinful people. We should not be able to be a family of 2 billion people. But by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, that is the situation. Let's sing our final hymn, number 3 in the supplement. In Christ alone my hope is found.